They are in need of members. And so please visit with Ardell after the service if you want to know more about the Gideons or what it would mean for you to become a Gideon.
I met Gideons in India and in Russia.
And every place that they are in the world, they want to get the Word of God into people's hands. It's an amazing ministry. Well, I want to share with you, before we begin the message this morning, a little bit of the struggle I had last night. Last night I was feeling very unwell. I didn't really know why, and had a terrible headache. I could barely concentrate. And so it was finally about 6 o'clock where I opened my Bible to get back to work on the message for this morning. And I thought, oh Lord, I don't really want to do this. And I thought about calling Pete and saying, Pete, I'm not showing up tomorrow. Could you figure something out? And then it was as if the Lord said to me, John, this text, the perfect preparation for this text for you is a splitting headache and feeling awful. Because that's the kind of text it is. How do you think I felt with my people Israel in the wilderness? And how do you think I feel when people sin against me and act like it's not a big deal? And I suppose there are times where my sins have given the Lord headaches and made him feel sick to his stomach. I just share that with you because this is a heavy text that we're in today. And yet, it is important for you and I to be able to empathize with God, with Moses, and then to commit ourselves to obedience, because we serve a God who loves us very much and is willing to extend mercy toward us, and yet expects real repentance and real obedience, not fake repentance and fake obedience. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we look to you this morning and ask that you would teach us from Numbers 14. I'm sure that each person here, Lord, you have here for a particular reason. You want them to learn something from this text. And it might not even be what I have in mind. And so we ask for your Spirit to take these words in the Bible and apply them to our lives in whatever way we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there have been many times in my life that because of my own sin, I have experienced both the kindness and severity of God. This terminology comes from the teaching on the people of God in Romans 11, 22, where Paul writes to the Romans with regard to God's working in his people, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God." We see a similar teaching in Hebrews 12 regarding the Lord's discipline, as the writer of Hebrews talks about how each of the Lord's children that he receives, he disciplines them. And we should not be resistant to the Lord's discipline. When we sin, he takes us to task, both with his kindness and his severity. And of course, it isn't pleasant, but for sinners like you and me, it is necessary. What does this mean? We will see in Numbers 14 that when the Lord is angry, and he does get angry, we can expect judgment and mercy from the Lord. Now in Numbers 14, the Lord has led his people out of slavery. This is what has happened before. He has led them into the wilderness to meet with him at Mount Sinai. He has provided for them and protected them all the way, and done so in the most miraculous way. The Lord has shown himself to be loving, merciful, faithful to his covenant, and awesome in power. And so after Sinai, God has led them to the borders of the land that he promised to give them here at Kadesh, which is where they are in Numbers 14. And the Lord wanted to show them the abundant blessing of the land. And so he had them send 12 leaders, one from each tribe, into the land to spy it out. But when they came back, they returned with a bad report. They said in chapter 13, "We can't do it. The people there are too big." Why? Well, they said this because they were scared and they allowed their fear to overwhelm their faith in the Lord God. And so they encouraged all the others in Israel to be fearful and faithless as well. In fact, we read what happened as a result of their report here in Numbers 14, starting in the first verse, right before the text that Sandra read to us. We read in Numbers 14, verse 1, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness.'" Remember those words, because the Lord does. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly and the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. Their reaction is pathetic. Joshua and Caleb recognize the essential problem. They are refusing to trust the Lord. This is rebellion against the Lord, they say in verse 9. And we know by now what to expect of God when we refuse to trust Him and do not obey what He says. We hardly need to be told, but verses 11 and 12 now make it clear. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" Just think about it. Think about what these people have seen God do. They've seen the Lord rain plagues down on Egypt and protect them all the way through it. They've seen the Lord humble Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt and led them through the Red Sea, parting it before them and crushing the armies of Pharaoh behind them. Awesome. Life-changing. And He's led them through the wilderness, providing food and water for them on the way to Sinai, where they were there when Moses received the law and they felt the mountain shake and they saw the lightning and fire in the cloud on the peak. They knew the Lord had spoken to Moses. And now, they won't trust God because these people are really big. So the Lord says, "How long?" Verse 12, "I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them," literally disinherit them. In other words, God's saying, "I'm going to take this land away from them. I was going to give it to them, but forget it. No more. And I will make you, Moses, into a nation greater and mightier than they." So I'm just going to get rid of these people, and I'll just take you, Moses, and I'll keep my promises to you. Faithlessness invites God's anger. What is God saying? He's saying He's done with these people. He's sick of them. And after all, you and I could understand, just empathize with God, what would it feel like to be in God's position as much as we can empathize with God. It is important to pause here for a moment and consider something that maybe we would like to ignore. Let us consider the righteous anger of the Lord. This is important because we live in a society today that tells us God does not have a right to be angry. Why should God get angry, people think? Why can't he just overlook our faults and failings? After all, we're just human. And this whole world is his fault anyway. I had a conversation with a man recently who thinks of himself as a Christian, but actually never reads his Bible and never goes to church. So I'm not quite sure what that means about him. He is not a believer in Jesus Christ. But we were talking about God's sovereign control over everything and the fact that sometimes, oftentimes, when people disobey God, he gets angry. And this particular man said, well, if he's in control of everything, why does he get angry? Because it's his fault. Well, the Bible does not present God that way. Our sins are our fault, not his. He doesn't make anyone sin. Now, I say all this, because this is what people really think about God. People today really think they know better than God about being God. People today think that sin, corruption, and rebellion against God is just not that bad. Why should God get so upset about the little things that I do? After all, I've never killed anybody. People today think that what God calls sin should really not be called sin at all. We live in a society that is in the process of redefining sin. We want to say things are not wrong that are wrong. And people think this way because they do not read their Bibles or they do not believe what the Bible says. They choose to believe their own thoughts or human wisdom more than what God says in the Bible. And so we invite the righteous anger of God and then feel confused about why the Lord is angry. And then we reap the results of the wrath of God in our lives, and then we feel like the Lord is being too harsh. And all you have to do is open your eyes and you see this dynamic playing out in the lives of all kinds of people all around us all the time. And then we get upset at God and come up with reasons to not believe in God's judgment or even hell. In fact, there are some preachers that will tell people not to worry about God's anger or to think that hell doesn't exist. By the way, this is the same sort of false teaching that the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, warned about. When these false prophets come to you and they say, peace and safety, don't worry about it. Yes, it looks like the Assyrians are coming, that Babylon is coming to wipe us out. It looks that way, but don't worry about it. You're safe. You haven't done anything to offend the Lord. Don't listen to Jeremiah. He's just depressing. All he talks about is sin all the time. No one wants to listen to that guy. And now we know Jeremiah was the only one telling the truth. The only one that anyone should have listened to was Jeremiah. Not the people that said, peace and safety, don't worry about it, God's not angry with you. No. We need to realize that when we sin, the Lord becomes angry with us, as uncomfortable as that might be. And now we turn our attention to the response to the Lord of Moses. Moses, who knows the Lord, who is learning to walk with the Lord, who is learning to trust the Lord. And we learn something about Moses, in particular, about his prayer. And we discover that Moses, in his praying, sets an example for us of prayer as an appeal to the character of God. Starting in verse 13, Moses begins to talk to the Lord. What is he doing? Well, he's praying on behalf of the people of Israel. This is called intercessory prayer, prayer on behalf of others. And this is just the sort of prayer that Jesus prays for us. And it is the sort of prayer that we are supposed to pray for others. And in this prayer, Moses is presenting to the Lord an argument. And I want you to see his argument. He is convincing the Lord to do what he asks, and on what basis? First, Moses makes an appeal to the glory of God. I want you to see how it goes here. Beginning in verse 13, he says to the Lord, then, in other words, God, if you do this, what you're saying you're going to do, wipe all these people out and just stick with me, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face while your cloud stands over them. And you will go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So what Moses is saying to the Lord is, look, God, all the Egyptians know what you're doing. That you led your people out, you're leading them through the wilderness, a pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. You're taking care of your people in the wilderness. They know that. In fact, not just the Egyptians. A lot of people know that. We're going to discover nations all over the place where Israel is going. They know that. Now, verse 15, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. You see what Moses is saying to God, to the Lord? Look, I know you. And these other nations and peoples, they know about you. They've heard about you. What do you think they're going to think when you kill all your people in the wilderness, where you brought them and you're leading them? What Moses is doing is he's making an appeal to the glory of God. He's saying, God, I know you, that you care about what the nations think about you. You want to show the whole world your glory. What is your glory? We'll get back to that in a minute. There's a second argument he makes. The first argument is, Lord, if you are truly seeking to display your glory to the nations, you can't kill your people. Second argument he makes, and this time it's a prayer for your name's sake. Verse 17, but now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness. That's the Hebrew word hesed. It has to do with God's love and mercy and covenant faithfulness, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt up until now. Moses makes an appeal to the glory of God first, and now he makes an appeal to the mercy of God. He is reminding the Lord of what God told him, Moses, in Exodus 34. When Moses said to the Lord, after the whole golden calf incident, Moses said to the Lord, show me your glory. And what does God do in Exodus 34 when he has promised to show Moses his glory? Turn back to Exodus 34 with me, and I want you to see how this display of the Lord's glory in Exodus 34 helps us understand exactly what's going on in Numbers 14. Because in Exodus 33, Moses has asked God, show me your glory. And God says, okay, I will show you my glory. Sit here in this rock, because you can't just look at me, and I'm going to let my glory pass before you. And so when that happens, here is what takes place. Exodus 34, verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. So this is the display of the glory of God. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps the loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Almost exactly the same wording that Moses prays back to the Lord in Numbers 14. Saying to God, God, this is who you are. This is your glory. And what is his glory? There's two parts to it. One is the greatness of God's mercy, his loving kindness, that God forgives. That's who God is. And then the second half, that God is just. He doesn't let the guilty go unpunished. This is the glory of God as presented in the Bible. This is why when we get to John's gospel, that we learn that Jesus, according to John, is the display of God's glory in human form. Why is that? It is because God's glory will ultimately be displayed perfectly on the cross, where the mercy of God and the justice of God come together and make sense together and meet. But here in Numbers 14, what Moses is doing is he's saying, though he doesn't completely understand it, and he doesn't know about Christ and what Christ is going to do, putting together the justice of God and his glory in that moment on the cross, he doesn't know exactly that that's coming, but he knows this, that God, the glory of God, involves his justice and his mercy. And Moses is saying, God, if that's who you are, you can't wipe these people out. You can't destroy them. This is Moses' prayer on behalf of the people. Intercessory prayer. Do you pray this way? As you pray for others, do you appeal to the glory and mercy of God? Do you pray for your children this way? Do you pray for your grandchildren this way, friends and family? Do you say to the Lord, Lord, you have promised to answer the prayers of your people. You have promised to answer my prayers. What will people think when I pray and pray and pray and ask you to fulfill your promises, but you don't answer? Take what you know of the character of God and speak it back to him and say, God, this is who you are. And when you want to do something, when it's your will to save people, and I pray for that, Lord, you promise to answer those prayers. This is confident praying grounded in the character of the Lord, who God says that he is. This is praying for what you know the Lord wants and is committed to saving people. This isn't praying for money or comfort or power or fame. This isn't name it or claim it. This is an appeal to who God is. And when you and I pray, we are meant to pray like Moses. God, I know who you are, and you say, this is what you do. So that's what I'm praying for. And the Lord answers Moses' prayer. He answers with both mercy and judgment. He says, I have pardoned them according to your word. He is forgiving these people. And yet, as we have seen in the text just read, he will follow through with judgment designed to teach them who he is. In what follows, the Lord is going to give them 40 years in the wilderness, and the whole generation is going to die. In fact, God is essentially giving them what they asked for in verse 2, right? Where they said, oh, that we would die in this wilderness. And so the Lord says to his people in verse 28, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, I will do this to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness. You want to die in this wilderness, God says, to this entire generation? Fine. Die in this wilderness. I'll save your children. I'll lead your children into the promised land. Life isn't going to be easy for them because of your sin, but I will show that I am faithful. I keep my promises, and I'll keep my promises to your children. That's what God is going to do. Why does God answer Moses this way? Is it because Moses convinced the Lord to do something he didn't want to do? No. Did the Lord talk the Lord into not killing his people? Yes, but only because the Lord wanted Moses to do that, because the Lord knew that Moses knew who he was. And so in this situation, what God is doing for Moses is showing Moses who he is. Yes, the Lord gets angry. So angry that we should be terrified. And yes, the Lord forgives. And still, our sin has consequences. The Lord is using this prayer conversation with Moses to show his anger, judgment, mercy, and grace. God is showing us who he says he is in Exodus 34, when he showed Moses his glory. And God is showing us who he will ultimately be in Jesus Christ. But the Lord here in Numbers 14 is giving us a preview of that epic cross moment when the Lord here declares that he has pardoned his people. And yet, there are consequences for sin. The mercy and glory of God means that the Lord forgives sin and pardons sin. The holy justice of God means that when he says sin has consequences, sin has consequences. Consequences personally and consequences on our family. And what follows next is revealing and embarrassing for God's people. Because after all of this, the people cry and weep. Verse 39 and 40. They say, yeah, we've sinned, and now we're going to fix it. You see, rather than embracing the mercy and judgment of God, rather than saying, okay, Lord, I understand about my sin, and I realize that your judgment is going to be 40 years in the wilderness and death for me, but keeping your promises to our children. So we'll do that. Rather than saying that, rather than experiencing the grace of God and his discipline, they try to act like it didn't happen. And their efforts meet with disaster. You see what they do in verses 39 through 45 is they say, oh my goodness, we messed up, so we're just going to do what we were supposed to do in the first place. And Moses says, don't do that. We're not coming with you. And they do it anyway. I've seen this with people today. A man commits an offense against a brother in Christ. He is confronted with his sin, or maybe he isn't. He might even act sorry for what happened, but there's no apology, no repentance, no change in behavior, no effort to make things right, no embracing of the judgment and mercy of God because of sin. He just wants things to get back to how they were. But people don't work that way. God doesn't work that way. Consequences must be faced. Truth, trust must be rebuilt. Or a woman slanders a sister, rather than showing love to her, even when she's not present. And then the sin is discovered and the woman is embarrassed, but no apology, no repentance, no change in behavior, no effort to make things right. She just wants people to move on and forget about it. But the damage might have been public, and so the apology ought to be public. She must follow real repentance with an effort to restore the relationship. Or a kid disrespects his mother and it makes her life miserable. And something happens and the kid is having troubles because of the trouble he's making at home, and so he feels sorry about it. He thinks he'd like things to be better, but there's no apology, no change in behavior, no real repentance, no effort to make things right. He just wants mom and dad to move on and forget about it and not hassle him. This is how people are. God wants his people not to act like they didn't do anything wrong, but to embrace the anger of God, his judgment, his mercy, and the consequences. When the Lord confronts you about your sin, confess your sin. The word confess means to agree with God about the sin and the damage that it does. And then you must repent. The word repent means turn around, to decide to live in obedience to the Lord. And then you must embrace the humbling lessons and discipline of the Lord. You must live according to his direction and his desires. You have to accept the humbling path that he sets before you, sometimes assigned to you by others. Maybe it would be helpful to visit with wise counselors or people that can guide you into the new future, because when we sin, it changes things. And even when we are forgiven, even when God shows us his mercy and grace, things will be different going forward. They can be better. They can get better as we experience God's love and kindness. Because the Lord is truly just and merciful. This is who he is. So when you repent and experience the mercy and justice of God, he will display his glory in your life. And this is the wonderful truth that we find in the Bible, and we find it in the lives of people today. God is glorified when people who are sinners turn to him in real repentance, confess their sin, and get right with God and walk with God, and then everyone gets to see the glory of God in his justice and in his mercy, because that is who he is. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we want to be people who truly respond to you in the right way, that people who understand your anger, your mercy, the consequences of sin, and the wonderful blessing that real repentance brings. And so I pray this for each person here in this sanctuary today, for those who might be joining us online, that we would listen to you and heed your warnings, that we would trust you. And when we fail to trust you and fail to obey you, that we would truly repent and experience your mercy and your justice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.